Praise the Lord. I wouldn't expect anyone else to remember this, but first time I ever preached in this church as a candidate for pastoring on that Sunday morning, I preached on only once. And there in Hebrews it said, year after year they entered the temple with the sacrifices of animals, and it didn't take care of sin, but it says Jesus entered one time. Amen. And that took care of our need. How many knows He can do it? He did it on Calvary. He can do it today. Praise the Lord. Amen. If you turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 7, we've been talking about salvation from what Paul has to say in the book of Romans. Probably one of the greatest works ever written. Get a bulletin. Things happening, not too much this week, just our regular services. But we want to encourage everyone to be in pre-service prayer meeting tonight and expect a touch of God in the service. It's vacation time. Folks will be taking vacations. And I just want to encourage all of us, if we're not on vacation, hey man, let's come and just have this momentum throughout the summer of seeking God and reaching out to Him and believing Him for a moving of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not too much into this Roman stuff. You know, some of it's pretty deep and pretty involved. Do you realize that some of the greatest men of the church were saved because of the book of Romans? We'll start with Martin Luther, beginner of the Protestant movement. I was reading again this week, John Wesley, even though he had been trained in the ministry and trained in the scriptures, he still discovered he wasn't saved in a storm on the way to America. The band of Moravians were singing hymns, and he said, I was afraid, filled with fear, and I realized at that moment I wasn't saved. But he got back to London, got to Aldersgate in London, went to a service there, and can you imagine, boring of boring, the speaker got up and said, what I'm going to do tonight, you see, Martin Luther had written a commentary on Romans. He said, I'm going to start reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And he wasn't even to chapter 1 yet. He was reading the introduction, the preface. And John Wesley was sitting there, Sister Chrisman, and when he heard the preface to Martin Luther's Romans commentary read and heard about how we're saved by faith and grace, right there sitting in that meeting, he got wondrously saved. That was just preface material. I'm telling you, God's got some powerful truths in these portions that'll change our lives. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Would you stand for the reading? We're not going to read the whole chapter right now, but during the preaching, we're going to look at different portions of this chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 15. And I wonder, as I begin to read, how many of you ever read this? And first of all, your tongue stumbled as you read it, if you read it out loud. How many's ever read this and wondered? Here we go. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now how many, as much as you can get your mind wrapped around that, would say, you know, hey, he's describing me. Does anyone feel that way? He's describing me. I wasn't born yet. Verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man, or if you're a female, O wretched person that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, there's a deliverance. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're delivered. So then with my mind, or with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Our title is going to come from verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. I want to preach on this morning the body of death, or the body of this death. Amen. Father, this is your holy word, and I pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Apostle Paul to pen these words for the church, that same Spirit would anoint me, Lord, as I attempt to apply and explain for our day and our age and our living. Lord, may that Spirit be here to anoint me to speak and anoint hearts to hear and receive. And Lord, may we be different from having heard the word this morning. May it be a quick and a sharp and a powerful thing in our lives. Lord, bless your people for their attentiveness. And now, Lord, shut up our hearts and minds to the truth that we might hear from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Our flesh is an awful force at work in our lives, but Paul says through Christ, there's victory over it. I read a true story. By that, I mean, I met a scientific story years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I've remembered it so many times. But the story's told about a woman, and it had her name there. I don't remember her name. But she developed an excruciating pain in the heel of one of her feet. It was so bad of a pain that she couldn't even walk, or walked with great trouble. She began to see her family doctor. He searched her. He did all the tests. He said, "I don't know what's wrong." She said, "It's killing me. I've got to have help." She was sent to the specialist, podiatrist, and the x-rays were run, and the CAT scans, and still, we can't find anything wrong with your heel. The only thing we can do is put you on pills, and they gave her painkillers, and it got worse and worse, the pain increased, and she was dragging the leg because of the pain, and couldn't hardly get around. And this went on for months and months, and then she developed a cavity or something, and went to the dentist. She got to the dentist, and as they do now, they x-rayed her whole mouth. And they said, "Ma'am, you've got an abscess at the root of one of your teeth in your jaw. We're going to have to clean that out." And so she had the oral surgery, and they cleaned out the abscess that was in her jaw. And guess what? As soon as they got rid of the abscess in her jaw, her heel quit hurting. Because of the crossing over of nerves or whatever, this happens many times. It's called projected pain. They got rid of the abscess in her jaw. Who would have thought of her jaw when it was her heel that was hurting? Now, you know, first of all, this is an illustration of many times what people say is the issue isn't really the issue. And what people make the issue is not really the issue. But it's also an illustration that the symptoms are one thing and the cause is another. The hurting heel was the symptom, but it was not the cause. You could treat the heel and treat the heel, but the heel's going to still hurt because the heel, the hurting heel, is but a symptom and the cause was the abscess in the jaw. Amen. You see, that's the way it is in our world so often, in our individual lives, in society, and in government. We treat the symptom. We deal with the symptoms and things don't get better. They get worse. All the wrong that we see is only the symptom. How many believes that we need to treat the cause and not the symptom? And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 7. He's getting at the cause and not just the symptoms. Even the root cause of all of our troubles is the heart of man, the fallenness of man, the carnality of man, the fleshliness of man. The heart of the problem of man is the problem of the heart of man. You see, that's what our government doesn't understand. I'm just laying a foundation here. But our government doesn't understand that. They keep coming up with programs that do not understand the true nature of man. And because they're not designed around the true nature of man, they're doomed to fail. Amen. You can't tell a man, we're going to take more and more of your money away, but we want you to work harder and harder. It's not going to work. It goes against the nature of man. You can't say, we want you to be a contributing member of society, but if you don't become one, we're going to send you a monthly check and everything's okay. You can't tell that to a man and him become a contributing member of society. It goes against the nature of man. You can't say, we want you to buy a health insurance policy for $12,000 a year premium, but if you don't buy it, we're just going to fine you $1,500 and you'll get the health care anyway. Nobody's going to buy the $12,000 a year policy. I'm not getting into politics. I'm just giving you an example that programs are doomed to fail because they don't understand the nature of man. And if we are doomed to fail in our spiritual walk in life, unless we get a hold of what Paul is telling us, is our problem. The root of the problem is the nature of our old man. Paul has told us in these chapters, we need to get saved because of the old man and its sin. And recently we've looked at, he's told us that even when we are saved, we're going to struggle with that old man and its sins until we get victory over him through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And how many believes there is a victory through Christ? Never forget that in the preaching today. Amen. There is victory through Christ. But now in chapter 7, Paul has told us about the old man. But in chapter 7, he's going to in detail explain just how powerful a force our old man is, our carnal nature is in our life. You see, this sermon has to be true to the chapter. You can read the chapter, Brother Rose, and for 24 verses, Paul paints this negative, dismal scene of the power of our flesh. 24 verses you wade through it, and things look dismal and hopeless, and the power of the flesh looks great. But then in the 21st verse, in the last verse, in one phrase, he offsets everything he said about the power of the flesh, because in that phrase he said, there is deliverance, there is victory through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And if you'll hold steady with me, that's the way the sermon's going to be. We're going to look at what Paul said, but we're going to end with that note of victory. Amen. Paul says there's a dazzling solution to the horrible problem. Amen. And so if you feel a little bit overwhelmed like I did, amen, hold on. The end of the chapter is coming. And after chapter 7, after two chapters, 6 and 7, talking about the flesh, we open chapter 8 and talk about the Spirit. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, there's victory. I want you to feel that in your own life. You may have struggled over and over and over for a long period of time. You're just working through 24 verses. But hold on, there's a 25th verse. There is victory through Christ over the power of the flesh. Hallelujah. Amen. Until we understand our true nature, amen, there can be no victory in our lives. We will not have a theology in understanding that will take us to heaven. Paul knew this, and that's why he spent so much time with all of this. Now, I've said a lot about the flesh, but I've got to put a parenthesis in here. The Bible never demeans man. The Bible never runs down man. In fact, the Bible is adamant that man is created in the image of God. There is something noble and lofty about man. He has intellect like God. He has emotions like God. He has creative ability like God. Man is noble and valuable and full of potential. But you see, man has also sinned. And in that sin, man man is marred and damaged and bent and skewed. Amen. And that's why we need Christ. He's come to reverse the effects of sin and bring us back to be all that He created us to be. Hallelujah. Now, that may just be theology, but I'm telling you, it's good for us to know the purpose of Christ. I do not think people ever come to Christ by being told how wonderful they are. That's the new thrust. Fill the church up by telling people how wonderful they are. But the way I read the book, nobody came to Christ learning how wonderful and well off they were. People came to Christ when they learned how bad off they were. How many would say that was true with you? Certainly. Amen. I believe what makes Christ appealing is not the discovering of how good I am, but what makes Christ appealing is discovering how bad off I am without Him. Hallelujah. Amen. The more one recognizes how bad man is, the more he recognizes how great that Christ is. The more man realizes his problem, the more he realizes that Christ is the only solution. The more the man sees the power of his flesh in his life, the more he will appreciate the power of the Spirit through Christ in his life. And so I say, the Bible has delineated a problem of our flesh, but it's also given us a glorious solution. Amen. There is a problem with the flesh, but there is great deliverance through Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Let's look at these verses. We'll go quickly, but we need to look at them this morning. First of all, our flesh, or man's flesh, was a problem under the law. Look at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law had dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Listen, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, he shall be called an adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that now she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Who are we to be married to? Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now listen, Paul, everything he said about marriage is true. That's true about marriage. But he shares this as an analogy what has happened to man, and in particular religious folks. He's moved from the analogy in chapter 6 of the master, the law being a master, to our being married to the law. Now here's what Paul is saying. There was a time Christ had not yet come, so God gave the law as a way that man could attempt to be right with Him. Christ did not come. God gave the law. I'm talking about the first 5 books of the Bible. I'm talking about Exodus and all of that. He gave the law that man could approach Him. And here's what Paul said. Until Christ came, if you wanted to be right with God, if you wanted to attempt to be in right relationship with Him and approach Him, you had to accept the law and follow it. And he said you were married to it. There was no other way out of it. If you want a relationship with God, it was through the law. You were married to that law. But he said when Christ died on the cross, when they killed His body in the body of His flesh, when they killed the body of Christ, the age of the law was put to death with Christ. The error of the law was put to death with Christ. You were married to the law. There was no way out of that relationship if you wanted to be in right relationship with God. But when Christ came, the law died. your spouse the law died and you were free to marry another. Who are you going to marry? He said, we'll marry the one that has risen from the dead. You were married to the law, but now you're married to Christ. Hallelujah. Let us never forget we are the bride of Christ. We have been united with Christ. Oh, hallelujah. It ought to put a change in the way you think about yourself. Even we're not married to the law. We're not under that anymore. We are now married to Christ. How many's glad to be married to Him that has risen from the dead? So Paul begins to talk about this. We're no longer obligated to the law. Our spouse, the law, is dead, and we're married to Christ. Look in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit or children or produce unto death. In other words, when you were married to the law was a good thing. We'll see that in a moment. But the only thing the law produced in your life was children of death. I want to tell you, I want to preach straight the gospel as clearly as I can. And I want you to hear me over the house. Paul said you were one time married to the law, but that law is dead. You need to be married to Christ today. I have discovered that so often many are trying to be right with God and they're still considering themselves married to the law. Married to the law. You cannot be right married to the law. There are those that their relationship to them is still about a list of do's and don'ts. I do this, I don't do that. They're still married to the law. I feel like I'm right with God because I got this long code of behavior that I do or don't do. I've got this list of standards or whatever you want to call it. You are still married to the law. Now I want to tell you something. Besides everything else, if you're married to the law, that is a joyless marriage. That is a joyless marriage. You can never be truly joyful in serving God when you're married to the law. Why? Paul said because the fruit of that, or the children of that marriage, is death. It's death. I thought of those that are married to the law. What are the children? Unhappiness, hidden sin, sorry attitudes abundant in their life. Those are the only children that can be bred in a marriage with the law. Along with those children from that marriage to the law is bitterness and hypocrisy and frustration and arrogance and self-righteousness. Married to the law, I'm telling you, listen, the only way to overcome the flesh is to say marriage to the law never brought victory, but Jesus has killed the law. I'm not married to the law. Amen. Well, I'm talking about kill the law, not the moral part of it, but the necessity of following the regulations and the rituals. Jesus has killed the law. I'm not married to the law anymore. I'm married to Christ. And marriage to Christ is not jealous. Marriage to Christ is not frustration. Marriage to Christ is none of those things. Marriage to Christ is a glorious, wonderful, and joyful marriage. You say, wait a minute, if we heard you right, amen, it's not about do's and don'ts. We can go ahead and live any way we want to. Don't raise a hand. Did anyone take me to say that? He's talking about people married to the law and their relationship with God is just about do's and don'ts. And he said, we're not married to the law, so we'll live any way we want to. No, sir. Paul said, we are now married to Christ. And being married to Christ, we bring forth fruit or children unto God. And marriage is the purpose of marriage, is to bring forth children. When you're married to the law, you bring forth all those things I mentioned. And bitterness and hypocrisy and frustration and self-righteousness and arrogance. But that doesn't mean married to Christ. We live any way we want to. Because if you're really married to Him, if you're really in a relationship with Christ, it'll bring forth fruit unto God. What is the children of a marriage to Christ? The children of a marriage to Christ is righteousness, not our own, but His. Holiness, not our own, but His. Godliness, not our own, but he is happiness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, the reason so many people struggle in their relationship is because they don't realize it's about being married to Christ. And once married to him, the fruit will come supernaturally into the life. Oh, what truth. How many's glad to be married to Christ? Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we're dead to the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What is it to serve in the oldness of letter? We serve God under the demands of laws and rituals. We say serving God is about doing this and not doing this. Serving God is about keeping this ritual and not keeping this ritual. Serving God is about this long list of things that I can say that I don't do. And that's serving in the oldness of letter. You're only doing it because you have to do it. You're only doing it because you don't want the consequences of judgment. You only do it because somebody said, thou shalt not. You only do it because the word said, thou shalt not. And you're living in the oldness of letter. Paul said the law is dead. We don't live this under the oldness of the letter. We live this under the newness of the Spirit. We don't need a law standing over us saying, do this, do that, beat, beat, beat. Amen. We do this because there's a new Spirit in us that wants to do God's will, wants to fulfill His Word. I'm telling you, too many folks are living in the oldness of the letter. That's why church is a drudgery. That's why serving God, they feel like they're missing out on the world. That's why it's so hard and they go around sour and bitter. I'm telling you, that servant under the oldness of the letter. But Sister Brock, to serve Him under the newness of the Spirit. How many believes He's the Holy Spirit? And if you're serving God with the Holy Spirit, there'll be the Holy there. But not out of drudgery and coercion, but out of a joyful expression of my relationship with Christ. Well, glory to God. We're now free to do right. We're not doing right because we have to. We're doing right because we got the power and the freedom and the ability to do it. Hallelujah. Let's move on. Paul knew this question was coming. Is the law then bad? Look at verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin or is the law bad? Answer with me, church. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, he says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law doesn't make us do bad. It only shows us what we do is bad. The law puts a name on our sin. The law identifies our sin, puts its finger on it. Man, by his conscience, knew that something was wrong. But until the law, he couldn't put his finger on it. He didn't know what to call it. Amen. The heart said, well, you know, you shouldn't lust. But he didn't know what that was. But then the law said, thou shalt not covet. And something said, that's what I'm doing. I must be wrong. The law said, I'm coveting. The law doesn't make us bad. It only shows us what we do is bad. Now, unless you're mechanically minded, if you go out to start home today, and I hope this doesn't happen, but suddenly smoke's billowing out from underneath your hood and there's a clanging and a clunking and your engine's missing, you know something's wrong with your car, unless you're totally oblivious. How many pretty sure know you'd know there's something wrong with your car if it's doing that? But most of us, unless your name is Steve or Cecil or something like, you wouldn't know what was wrong with it. You'd have it towed to a garage, hooked up to the diagnosis machine, and then they would tell you why it was smoking and clunking and clanging. They put the name on what's wrong. You see, God gave man a conscience. Man knew something was wrong with the way he did and lived, but he couldn't identify it. And so God gave the law to put his finger on it. It's adultery. It's covetousness. It's lying. It's bare false witness. It's not keeping the things holy that should be holy. And so the law's not bad, but its purpose isn't to give us the ability to do right. It puts its finger on what is wrong. I kind of like preaching. preaching that does that, don't you? Amen. You know something's not quite right with your experience, but God uses the preaching of the Word to put a finger on it. This may not mean a lot to you, but I still remember it. When I was a young teenager, we had a special preacher through, and he got preaching. Now, down south, now I'm just doing this to give an illustration, so don't say it. Go away and say I was cursing from the pulpit. But down south, we had an expression, I don't know if it's still that way, Zach, but we'd say, pure D. You know, you gotta watch those accents and things. Down in Oklahoma, we also said, looky. Here you are, grown man. Looky here. Like you're talking to a baby. Looky, looky, looky. Looky here. And so we'd say, pure, that's just pure D ignorance. Oh, everybody said it. I heard the preacher say it. And we had a preacher come by and said, do you know what you're saying when you say pure D? No, never thought about it. He said, what's the D for? I still remember that expression. He had as we was in the palm. He said, what's the D for? And he said, the D is for damn. And you know, he's right. Because if you see it written in literature, it's pure D with an apostrophe. And you look it up, and the apostrophe stands for the missing A-M-N. And here we'd been going around, church people. By the way, have you ever looked gosh up? How many of you ever looked gosh up? Euphemism for God. Golly, geez, euphemism for geez. Anyway, we'll leave that alone. And all of a sudden, Brother Brock, I couldn't say pure D anymore. That's what the law does. It puts us fingers on things. Now that was just a little, you know, something else we used to do. I was amazed, Brother Oki, when I came to Ohio. I couldn't find a gravel road anywhere. I mean, at least when I was growing up in Oklahoma, you got off the highway and the roads in town, you got a little bit, and every mile section road was a gravel road. If you were fortunate and had been graded, might be sand. Those were something to go. Anyway, and you could drive down a gravel road and people would load up their pickups with trash and find a little gully and they'd just dump it in. And I would say most of them never thought they were ruining God's green earth. They just a way to get rid of trash. They didn't feel like they was doing a bit wrong. But then, even in my time, they started putting up signs, no dumping. And all of a sudden, it changed everything. I'm telling you, the law served a purpose. It showed us what was wrong. It showed us the way things used to be. But then Paul says the law isn't bad. It only brings out the bad that's already in me. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Paul, the scholar, Paul, the righteous man, Paul, the Pharisee, he said the law brought out all kinds of concupiscence is in me. You know, you'd be surprised what's in you until you get in a certain situation. I've heard people say, oh, they just make me lose my temper. Or they just make me so angry. No, really, they didn't make you angry. They just were the occasion that brought out what was in there. And that's what Paul said the law did. The law brought out of me all kinds of concupiscence. We've just recently filled in the door back here, and it's not, but what do you think if you come in, there was a sign beside it pointing at that wall and said, wet paint. Now, we're all good, moral, religious folks, but how many would kind of believe there's a sign back here pointing and said, wet paint, that there'd be quite a few that just couldn't resist? Everybody, if there's no sign, would have walked right by that wall, never thought about the wall. But the moment you put the sign up there, wet paint. Isn't it true? We got three windows right here. If I went on the outside of one of these windows and put a sign that says, do not break this window. Can anyone tell me what's going to happen? Which of these three windows is going to get broken? The law does that to us. That's why you got to be careful with your kids. You say, now when I'm gone, children, don't do this. And something lights up in them. I hadn't thought of that. Good idea, Mom. How many knows that's true about the human nature? And that's what the law did. It brought out sin. Let me give you one more illustration. Now, this isn't sin. What I'm fixing to have you do is not sin. Okay? It's not sin. But it's an illustration. I want you to do something. For the next 10 seconds, listen, for the next 10 seconds, do not think of a pink elephant. Don't do it. No. Stop. For the next 10 seconds, don't do it. Don't think of a pink elephant. I want to ask you something. How many up to that time in the service had even thought of an elephant?
Wow.
Several people have been thinking of elephants. You must have had a trip to the zoo. Most of you, how many have thought of a pink elephant up to that time? But once I said, don't. Did you know the law works right like that? We never change. If it says 65 mile an hour, bless God, it's going to be 68 or 70 or 72. Isn't that right? The law brings out what's in me. Then Paul brings something that's really disturbing. He said the law can be used to hide the bad. Look what it says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, God gave the law to bring life, I found it to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. How did he get deceived by sin? It's this way. He felt because he was keeping the law that he was above sin. Because he was keeping the law, he had no sin. And sin was deceptive because sin found a way that he could keep the law and still go on sinning. You see, that's a danger of a long list of do's and don'ts when you feel like that is your salvation. Because you feel all right as long as you can go through the checklist and say, don't do that. Oh, I don't do that. And you feel all right. And people can keep that long list. And at the same time, they got hateful attitudes, gossip, steal work time. But as long as they got that particular list fulfilled. And Paul said sin was deceptive because I had the commandment was going to give life. And so I was keeping that commandment and feeling like I was doing all right. And yet sin slipped in to my life. Sin can hide behind the law. I've kept all the laws. Things look, I dress modestly and you should. I pay tithes. I attend church. I should. Amen. But I don't give thought to my hatefulness or my unkindness or the fantasies of my mind. Sin found a way to make me feel okay because I'm keeping the law, but yet it was able to slip in. Oh, what trouble. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, nothing wrong with it, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Would you answer with me, church? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandments might become exceedingly sinful. The law incited sin. The law wasn't bad. It made sin look bad. There's no problem with the law. The problem, Paul says, is our flesh. The law just reveals what's wrong with us. I've used a similar illustration. I will once again. The X-ray machine reveals the cancer. The X-ray machine isn't bad because it revealed the bad news. In fact, the X-ray machine is good. Even if we're honest, we can be keeping all the rules and the regulation and yet know things aren't right inside of us. Because why? That's the way of the flesh. The flesh will take pride. I've kept the list and ignore the things that are truly wrong. That's why we need more than law. We need spirit. Hallelujah. You know, the spirit will come by. I've kept everything on the list, Brother Brock. But the spirit will come by and say, but what about this? I'll say it isn't on the list. But the spirit will say, it still doesn't please God. I'm just saying the flesh will find a way and in keeping the law and yet go ahead and exert itself. But there's victory over that through Christ. Let's bring it all together now. Our flesh is the problem even now in Christ. If this were a class, it's not. You may be beginning to think it's not. There's just no other way to handle this material here. We talk about this for a little bit. But our flesh is the problem even now in Christ. Amen. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Hirsch. You're talking about unsaved people have trouble with the flesh.
And now you're saying saved people have problem with the flesh. What good does it do to be saved? I want to tell you that in the next few moments and we'll be done. If the unsaved have trouble with the flesh, and now Paul, and you're telling us that the saved have trouble, what's the difference? Here it is. The difference is, number one, the difference is that a saved person hates the sin of his flesh. When you're unsaved, you probably aren't too disturbed about your sin until the consequences catch up. But the saved person, he hates the sin of his flesh. How many says that's true? You say, well, the unsaved have troubles with the flesh, and now you're telling me the saved has trouble with the flesh. What's the difference? The difference is if you're saved, you don't like the flesh. You don't like the sin of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh. Let's look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul said, I've slipped up. My flesh has exerted itself and risen up, but I didn't like it. I disagree with my flesh. I don't want my flesh to rise up. In fact, he said, I hate following my flesh and doing what I should. That's the difference. If you're saved, you're going to hate it. I'm telling you, if you're really saved, it's not that you leave sin alone because you just don't like the consequences. If you're really saved, you leave sin alone because you hate sin. How many knows we need a new hatred? I'm telling you, that's what Jesus will do. Love righteousness. Skew and hate that which is evil. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that it's good. I admit there's nothing wrong with God's law. I admit the problem is me. And here's what he says. He said, I hate the thing. I tell myself, Brother Cecil, he said, I'll never do that again. I'll leave that thing alone. I won't be involved in it. I won't click on that internet site again. I won't be involved in that thing again. I won't think that way again. I won't harbor those feelings against that person. He said, I say I won't do it again. But then I go and do it. But here's the thing. When I do it, I'm not pleased. I'm not happy. I'm not content. I hate it that I did that thing. I loathe that thing of my flesh. That's the difference. The world glorifies the flesh. It's pleased with the flesh. Look at television and you'll see that. The difference is if you're saved, you hate the works of the flesh. Especially when they're in your life. Oh, hallelujah. L.D. Moore said, if there's anything I can't stand, it's dry preaching, especially when I'm doing it. Boy, if you're saved, it's not that you just hate sin. You especially hate it when it's in your life. Amen. Let's read on. What's the difference? The difference is if I'm saved, I've got flesh. But the difference is the sin isn't who I am. The flesh isn't who the saved person is. I may have flesh as a Christian, but sin and flesh is not who I am. Sin is not who I am. Sin is simply the hangover from my flesh. Why? My heart is different than when I was lost. As a saved man, I'm not about sin. I'm not into sin. I don't like sin. Sin is not me. I'm a new creation. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, when you're lost, even sin is you. You're into sin. But I'm telling you, if you really get born again, sin is not you. There's a new you. If there's any sin, it's from your flesh. Let's read it, verse 17. It's no more I that do it, the new man Paul, but it's sin that dwelleth in me, in my flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. I want to do right. I want to serve God. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find the strength. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But he said, I would do good. Sin is not me. He talks about the law of sin and flesh. Not a law like a rule, but a law like the law of gravity. And the law of the flesh is flesh, whether it's in me or the unbeliever.
believer, flesh will always result in wrong and sin. That is the law of the flesh. Oh, you say things are dismal. Yeah, but we're getting closer to verse 25 in chapter 8. I'm not going to preach on 8 today. And you can say thank God when in a low voice. But I'm just telling you, Paul shows us how bad things are. But then he makes it clear the difference is I'm not about sin anymore. Aren't you glad to be saved? What delights you isn't sin, it's the things of God. Oh, hallelujah. The sinner sins because he's a sinner. Oh, we might mess up. We got flesh, but we're not sinners anymore. We're born again. We're new creations. Amen. We're the creation of God. Hallelujah. Then what's the difference? Unsaved has flesh, saved has flesh. The difference is a saved person really wants to do what's right and loves what's right and desires what's right. He may mess up, he may have flesh, but he wants what is right. B.H. Clendenin, you say if you have to tell a man that he's got to do right, he ain't saved. Because if he's born again, he wants to do right. He hungers to do right. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That new man, it wants God's ways. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But the thing is, he's a saved man. He delights in the law of the Lord. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey. And the honeycomb. You see, you take a person of the world, he's got flesh, but he doesn't love the law of God. He doesn't love the ways of God. He doesn't love the heart of God. I'm saved. You're saved. We may have the flesh yet to deal with, but the difference is we love the Word of God. We love the law of God. We love the ways of God. If you're sitting here saying, I find the world more enticing and better than the church, I don't have something in my heart that says, I just want to please the Lord, then you're probably not saved. Because if you're really born again, you may have a battle with the flesh, but right along with the battle of the flesh, there's something in you that says more than anything, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do right. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to be in the image of Christ. Hallelujah. That's the difference. Amen. Two more quick things. The difference is a saved person, though he has a flesh, he wants deliverance from it. Hallelujah. I got to get going. I'm about done. I mentioned Brother Clendenin a while ago, and it reminded me. Now listen, I'm not making fun of anyone that has a battle. We have battles. We have different battles. So up front, I'm not making fun of anyone that has a battle with anything. And I may not battle what you battle, but you may not battle with what I battle with. So I'm not making fun, but it's a perfect illustration. Sister Debbie, Brother Clendenin said he was at the altar, and a man walked up to him and said, Brother Clendenin, I want you to pray that I'll quit smoking. Brother Clendenin grasped his hand and said, all right, brother, let's pray. He said, now, brother, I want you to repeat after me. Dear God, help me to quit smoking. Help me quit smoking. And if I ever smoke another one, strike me dead. And the man got quiet, and Brother Clendenin opened his eyes. And the man said, I can't pray that. But Clendenin said, oh, go on, you don't want delivered. All I'm trying to say, we may be saved and still wrestle with the flesh. The difference is we want deliverance. We don't want to fall to the same thing over and over. We don't want to be bound. We don't want to displease our Lord. We want to be delivered. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Hallelujah. Real quick here. Would you help me, Amos, real quick? Amen. Would you help me, Daryl, real quick here? Amen. Here's the thing. Some feel like Paul had this in mind. At Paul's day, here's what happened. We're on the battlefield. Here's two men. They're in the same army. This is a victorious army. I'm glad I can pick this so I can be victorious. This is a victorious army. But in the battle, Daryl dies. He's dead. And I take Amos prisoner. I've got a long ways to go back.
I want to punish him. I want to degrade him. I want to subject him. And at the same time, I want to keep him from running away. And so this was the practice they had during the day. You'll have to help me a little bit because I've only got one hand. They'd take the dead corpse of the fallen comrade. And they would take him up. Some say the front, but actually it was the back. They'd take him up to the back of this one. And they would tie the dead corpse to the living guy. So now when you walk, you have to bend over. Can you do that without hurting? No, I want you to pick him up. Okay, now we're going to go hundreds of miles. He's dead. Now, not only do you have the weight, but we're out in the sun. And this body is starting to rot and smell. We'll need 30 more minutes for lunch. And some feel like, Brother David, that Paul had this in mind. This scenario right here. How many would like to be in this situation? Daryl's dead. I'll let you rest a little bit there. Oh, no, you're tied together. How many like to be in that situation? Paul said we are. This is our flesh that we haul around. We don't like it. Do you like carrying that dead body?
No.
Is it a pleasure? Mm-mm. Do you enjoy it?
Not at all.
Would you like to be free from it?
I'd love to.
See, that's the difference. We have flesh, but we desire deliverance. That's why Sister Brock's Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" See right there for a moment. Last of all, the difference is they have flesh, we have flesh, but the difference is we can get deliverance over the works of the flesh. I'm not going to get in the intricacies of theology. I do believe we'll fight this flesh till the day we die. But I believe on its expressions, its exertions into our life, I believe there's victory over those sayings of the flesh. Who shall deliver me from... This is the difference. You're saved, you've got a flesh. The man in the world, he's unsaved. He's got... But the difference is for you. Difference is for you, there is deliverance. Who, one more time, carry him. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? 24 verses. Negative, hard, talking about the power of the flesh. 24, but in verse 25, he said, who shall deliver me from the body? But I thank God, through Jesus Christ, I shall be delivered from the body of this death. Do you feel free? Hallelujah. I'm telling you, there is deliverance from the flesh. You can overcome. You don't have to keep going back to the same sin, falling to the same temptation, struggling with the same fleshiness. There is deliverance through Christ. Hallelujah. Would you come, music? Oh, hallelujah. I appreciate your attentiveness. You're a church that loves to hear the preaching of the word. But I'm telling you, we got to get these things ingrained in us. Hallelujah. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not just shooting a shotgun here. But as long as you tell people the only thing they need to do is to develop the great potential in them, they are spiritually going to derail. They are spiritually going to be in trouble. Amen. And I doubt many of them will make it to heaven. But Paul said, I have no qualms. I'm going to tell you exactly what the problem is. I'm not going to whitewash it. I'm going to show you how bad it is. But I want you to notice and know, after you find out how bad it is, I want to tell you that the answer is in Jesus. And there is deliverance. There is a setting free. There is a break loose. There is an overcoming. There is a victory over our flesh. I read about the times back when British colonial times, when India was a colony of Great Britain, and one of the army surgeons who was attached to a regiment, he told the story that they were encamped in a new area. He was in the medical tent when the soldiers came running for him and said, one of the men has fallen into the pond. Now you got to understand something. The area they were in was jungle-like, and the pond was really like a marsh, and it was filled with these growing grasses like rope that grew from the bottom of that pond up through the depths to the surface. And the man, however, he got in there in the middle of it. He fell off his horse or whatever. But when he got in and tried to swim up through the water, that grass, long strands of grass began to coil around him. And the doctor said, when I ran down there, he was still fighting that grass. And he was fighting hard. But the more that he fought, the more that deep, long grass wrapped itself around and coiled around him and kept trying to pull him under. He fought and the men couldn't get to him. They tried, they couldn't get to him. He fought and fought. Finally, the doctor accounted. He said, I watched as the struggle ended and the man went beneath the surface and the surface became still. Finally, they were able to get a raft built and they floated the raft with men out to where the spot was. He went down and they took one of the nationals there and they took a stake and they hammered it down at that spot and he followed the stake down into the depths where the man disappeared. And finally he came up pulling that man up and the surgeon said, I'll never forget. He said the man had fought valiantly and hard and his teeth were clenched and his face was set in anguish and his muscles were rigid. And he said wrapped around ever appendage of his body even was these long coils of grass that the more he struggled with, the more he got encompassed in and finally drowned. But he said you could tell by the look at his face he wasn't going to give up. He was going to try, but it got the best of him. I want to tell you something. This flesh is an awful thing. You try to conquer it on your own. You try to overcome it on your own. You may have the greatest self-discipline and have the greatest mind, but if you try to do it on your own, it'll finally get you. It'll wrap and wrap and wrap until it takes you under. What you got to realize, you cannot do it on your own. It's too formidable a foe. I was talking to some that's struggling this morning. Even you're struggling with the flesh and the traps and the snares and the. I'm telling you, you cannot overcome it on your own. But I want to close as Paul did. But thanks be to God, there is deliverance through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. If you believe he's our deliverance, would you stand and lift your heart and hands and say, God, I'm going to believe it this morning that there is deliverance through Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, let's worship him. I know you got to struggle, but you can have the victory. You can overcome. You can win. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's no place for sin. But married to the law, you'll never overcome it. But if you'll marry yourself to Christ, marry your thoughts to Christ, marry your desires to Christ, marry your goals to Christ, marry your living to Christ, you can overcome this flesh. Victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the name of God. I really feel this in the closing of the sermon. That if some are honest, they will admit they've been going through a terrible battle with their flesh. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you are. I wonder how many would be honest. You begin to come and say, I'm tired of the flesh getting the upper hand. I want the victory that's in Christ. Would you just begin to come? Would you just be honest? Say, I'm tired of this flesh. I want the victory through Christ. I'm tired of the same thing pulling me down. I'm tired of it wrapping itself around my life and pulling me under. I'm tired. I want the victory that's through Christ. Oh, marry yourself to Christ. Marry yourself to Christ.